If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you've never used a Bible or don't know where that is, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and John is the fourth book in the New Testament, so roughly halfway through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in chapter 9. This is going to be part 6 of 7 of the series titled Seven Signs, and just to pause there, give you a little hint as to what is coming. We're going to begin turning things, looking at some different things. So I want you to say with me, I am a story. I am a leader. And I am a servant. So in 2 weeks, we're going to start a new series. We're going to start with I am a story. And the first week, there's going to be three ladies that are going to come up here as part of the sermon. They're going to share their testimony with you about how they came to meet Jesus. And then the week after that, it'll be three men. So I hope that you will come and be a part of that as we hear what it means to be a story or a testimony of Jesus to those around us. All right, John chapter 9. Are you there? All right, read with me. We're going to read the first 7 verses, then we're going to jump to verse 25 and finish the chapter. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back, what? Seeing. Now right there ensues a conversation and an argument between this man and the Pharisees. They're debating with him whether or not it's God who has really touched him or a man called Jesus whom they think is a sinner. They call the man's parents to validate, was he really blind? We're not sure we really believe him. And so if we jump down to verse 25, the Pharisees, for the second time, call the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, being Jesus, is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, we believe that you do not grow weary in giving us your mercy, in giving us your grace, in giving us your strength. And so we come to you as those who are in need of all that you give. And we open up our hearts and our minds and our very lives, and we say, "Give to us what we need. Let us look upon you. Let us behold you for the very first time. or as if again for the very first time. But come and show us your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. So again, if this is your first time here, just want to make mention that at the end of this Gospel of John, John says that Jesus did so many things while he was on the earth that all the books in the world would not be able to contain them if they were able to be written. So John says, out of all of these things, in chapter 20, verse 20, or 31, he says, I have chosen, or I've written about these signs, these seven signs that we've been looking at. Why? In order that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so now we're going to look at this particular sign, the healing of the blind man. And I want to talk today about how God works all things together in three ways. Right? A little bit longer statements than usual, but God works all things together for good. God works all things together for good for the sake of the bad. And God works all things together for bad for the sake of the ultimate good. So number one, God works all things together for good. Now in this first verse, this verse 3, the disciples find and see this blind man, and they ask Jesus a very important and intriguing question. Jesus, was this man born blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? You see, in those days, it was assumed that when somebody was sick, it was the result of sin. Either the person sinned and the sickness is a consequence of their sin, or their parents sinned, and as a result of the consequence of their parents' sin, they are sick. Now, Jesus, on the one hand, doesn't answer their question. Rather, he comes with what we'll call a third answer, a third way. And he says, no, no, this man is this way. Why? So that the works of God, so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. You see, Jesus doesn't go after the root cause of the man's blindness. He sort of leaves that a mystery, but what he does go after is he says, listen, however this happened to this man, it has occurred ultimately because there's a purpose in it. And the purpose in it is that the works of God or that the glory of God might be revealed. And that's an important statement for us as Christians as we look at suffering and pain and sorrow and death and war all across the world. Isn't the common question, why does God allow these things to happen? Well, we can give some answers, but if we look to Jesus, he doesn't give a direct answer to the question. What we know without a shadow of a doubt in the midst of everything that we're experiencing is that somehow God works all things together. And somehow in and of itself, we will find the purposes of God revealed. We don't know how. We don't know how he does it. But we know that he's in the midst of suffering. We never say that God is the suffering, but he's with us in the suffering. You see, if you look at your life, you look at our church, our city, our county, our state, our country, the world. Listen, God knows what's going on. And if we believe that Jesus Christ has ascended and is king over the entire world, then we have to then believe that he is not making things up as they happen. He's not making things up as he goes along being king and lord of the earth. Oops, I didn't expect that. What are we going to do? He knows all things already. Listen, the Bible says that he is the Alpha and what? The Omega. He is the beginning and the end. But listen to me. Jesus has no beginning, and Jesus has no end. So the fact that he is the Alpha and the Omega is not with reference to himself, who has no beginning and no end. His being the Alpha and the Omega is with reference to you. To all the things that he has created. He is the beginning of all things, and he is the end, and he is the completion of all things. So that in that way, what does Paul say in Ephesians 2:10? For we, say we, are God's, what? Workmanship. You see, he is over all things. He's the beginning and the end, and you are his masterpiece. You are his workmanship. And he's not making it up as he goes along with your life. He already knows what he wants you to be and who he has created and saved you to be. It is being revealed little by little through the things that you are going through. In Psalm 44, The first part of the psalm, David praises God for all that he has done throughout history and personally in his life. You have saved us. You have conquered our enemies. We have boasted in you endlessly, O Lord. And then the very next verse begins with these words, but you have forsaken us. You have abandoned us. You have allowed our enemies to conquer us. You've allowed us to suffer. You've allowed us to endure pain. You've allowed us to be sorrowful. You have allowed us to become like sheep sent to the slaughterhouse, O God. You have. And then at the end of the verse, he says, but we have hope, and we call upon you. Why? We call upon your steadfast love. You see, on the one hand, they were attributing their afflictions to God. And that bothers some of you, because you're staunch defenders of the sovereignty of God. How can we attribute these things to God? Listen, God is okay with it. God is okay when you yell at him. God's okay when you pour out your heart and your confusion and your anger. You can say it, you have. But David doesn't stop there. David goes on and he appeals to God's steadfast love. You know what those words, steadfast love, in Hebrew, comprise two themes. One, the covenant of God, and the faithfulness of God. See, he's not appealing to some spontaneous emotional response that God might have over your afflictions. No, no. He's appealing to God's covenant, to promises that God has made from before time. And he's appealing to God's faithfulness to keep his own promises. That's what he's looking to in the midst of all of his afflictions. God, you have established a covenant, and you are faithful to keep your promises, and the people of God say, amen. Because we know no matter what is happening around us, this much remains true, that he is faithful always. God's love for you is not impersonal. God's love for you is deeply, deeply personal. See, this Psalm 44, you have sent us as sheep to the slaughterhouse. Well, Paul quotes that verse in Romans 8. I wonder if you're able to turn there really quickly with me. Romans 8, because I want you to see it for yourself. Romans 8, verse 35. Famous verses, Paul says, I still hear pages turning, so we'll wait, because I want you to see it. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall what? Separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, this is from Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God loves you personally. But it's also true that God personally loved you. How? In Christ Jesus. Listen, the reason that nothing can separate you from the love of God is because Jesus Christ crossed every distance there was to get to you. Whatever height or depth, heaven and earth, death, sorrow, pain, he crossed it all to get to you and to save you. And because he conquered all things, therefore, you are more than a conqueror. Because he crossed every distance, you know that nothing will separate you. And whatever your life looks like right now, somehow in the midst of it, God is working things together for your good, which is ultimately the good which he has prepared and planned for you. But let's move on. God works all things together for good for the sake of the bad. Now, in verse 39 of chapter 9 of John, Jesus says something interesting. He says to the Pharisees, he says, for judgment I came into the world. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John in particular, you're automatically going to be like, well, wait a minute. For judgment I came into the world. But Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 47, that I did not come to the world to judge it, but I came to the world to what? To save it. So is Jesus confused? Is God judging the world while the Son is trying to save it? Well, no. Somehow, there's no contradiction here. Listen, in the beginning of John, he says that Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus has come into what? Into the darkness. You see, light coming into the world, light results in judgment, because you're immediately faced with the decision now that you've been exposed, so to speak. Here's the light. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it makes me look like. Here's what is revealed. See, light results in judgment, but judgment is not the purpose of the light. Judgment is the result of it. So Jesus coming into the world, he came to save it, but by virtue of his coming, there is also the judgment that results as a result of him coming and him saying, I am a savior and you are a sinner and I have come to save you. And now all of a sudden you're faced with a decision to accept the salvation or to reject it. And if you reject it, then there is the judgment. But if you accept it, well, then you are saved from it. But Jesus came to save you. Jesus came to save the world. Listen, all throughout the Gospels, do you know that Jesus heals more blind people than any other category of miracle? I mean, next week we'll look at Lazarus, and that's the one that we most think about, God raising somebody from the dead. But listen, the biggest category of miracles is the healing of the blind. As far as I know, there is no Old Testament occurrence of a blind man being healed. There are two Old Testament references to blind people being healed, but they're both in reference to God healing the blind. And so here is Jesus healing all these blind people. What is it? Remember, we're talking about signs. We're not talking, John says, about miracles per se, just strictly acts of power, but acts of power that are more a sign, symbolic of something beyond themselves that Jesus Christ alone fulfills as an aspect of the glory of God. So the healing of the blind man, and this one in particular today, it's symbolic. Yes, it actually occurred, but it's symbolic of a truth. What's the truth? Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, blindness is symbolic of hardness of heart. That people are blind to the glory of God, that they can't see him, is symbolic of their hardness of heart as a result of sin. You see, when Jesus comes to heal the blind, what is he also symbolically doing? He's declaring that he alone is God. And not only can he open the eyes of the blind, but he can do something that only God can do. And that is to open the eyes of the heart. It is to break the heart of stone. It is to soften the heart that has been frozen to its core by sin. That's what Jesus has come to do. Now in John chapter 12, and a few chapters, a few conversations later, in verses 37 and 38, John says that though Jesus did so many signs before the eyes of the people, though he did all of those things, they didn't believe him. Why? Listen, so that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What were those words? Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet that God sent to the people of Israel to prophesy to them. But the hearers of Isaiah, his prophetic words fell on deaf ears, blind eyes, hardened hearts. And John is saying, just like those hearers rejected God, so these hearers are rejecting God. But here's the deal. If God had looked at the hearers in Isaiah's day, who hardened their hearts, whose eyes were blinded to what God was wanting to say and do through Isaiah, if God were angry enough, he could have said, fine, it all ends here. But the fact that Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, is here healing the blind man means that though God's people, that though humanity has rejected God time and time again, God has not rejected humanity. Jesus is the ultimate sign and proof that God is not done yet, that there is hope for every sinner on the face of the globe. You might look at somebody that you know and you might think and say to yourself, there is not a chance in heaven or hell that this person could ever find Jesus. Look at them. But Jesus comes and he is proof that there is hope for the hardest heart. He still opens eyes. He still opens hearts. He still comes. But listen, that doesn't mean that Jesus was happy about it. He was grieved by it. If you're a parent of a child who's coming of age, maybe, or you've already seen your kids grow up, you know that at certain points, what you want is for them to always make good and right decisions. What you get is not that. And listen, at some point as parents, you recognize the decision they're about to make is a bad decision. And sometimes you plead with them, you lay it out, what wisdom would look like, what righteousness would look like, what a godly decision would look like, and yet still in the face of all of that, they make their decision. And you watch them endure the consequences of that decision, and you don't rejoice in it. You're not like, well, good for them. I'm glad they're going through this so they can learn their lesson. They can come back to me and say, Dad or Mom, you were right. No parent worth their salt would sit in their armchair and rejoice that their parents or their children are enduring the consequences of a bad decision. Your heart would be breaking. You would be praying. You at times would be pleading. You might even try to intervene to try and save them from the consequences, but yet it's still their decision. You see, Jesus is grieved, though he would want something else. He's grieved by the consequences of their decision, their blindness, their hardness. In the book of Judges, chapter 10, verse 16, right? God looks at the people of Israel. They fall into idolatry, are conquered by enemy. God raises up a judge to deliver them, and the cycle repeats itself. And God comes to them, and he speaks to them, put away your idols, put away your idols, put away your idols. And then in Judges chapter 10, verse 16, it says, so they put away all the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and yet he was impatient with their misery. You see, though they were doing all of those things, they were still enduring the consequences of their sin, and God was becoming impatient over their misery, their sorrow. Listen, here's a hard truth. God probably won't rescue you from the consequences of your sin. But he most certainly wants to rescue you from your sin. And there's an enormous difference. He might not rescue you from the consequences of your sin, but be assured of this, he wants to rescue you from your sin. Sometimes the consequences serve as the good that Jesus needs for the sake of the bad that has occurred. Lecrae raps on his new album, he has the sentence, being broke made me rich. The brokenness that I suffered and that I endured actually turned out for good. It made me rich because that's when Jesus found me. He works all things together for good, for the sake of the bad, the sinner, the one who's hardened and blinded. But that's still not the end. Here's the last part. God works all things together for bad, for the sake of the ultimate good. Jesus heals this blind man, and in verse 25, they're arguing with the Pharisees. And the blind man says, listen, is Jesus a sinner? I don't know. But there's one thing I do know, that I was blind, but now what? I see. And so we have to ask the question, well, how did he come to see? How is Jesus able to heal the blind, the hard-hearted? Again, if we jump forward to John chapter 12, not only did they not believe, as Isaiah hears, but look what John says in verse 39 of that chapter. He says that they could not believe. Why? Verse 40, listen, very hard, controversial verse. They could not believe because, as God said to the prophet Isaiah again, God, what? Blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And all of us are like offended. What? Why would God do such a thing like this? Why would God keep them, so to speak, from believing? Listen, I want to throw a different angle on it. Listen, what if there was a cup that needed to be filled before it could be drunk? What if there was a cup of God's wrath that needed to reach its limit before it could be poured out? What if there was a tipping point for sin? What if there was a point of no return in the process of the hardening of the human heart? What if the only way for God to be fully rejected was by sending his son? What if God was working all things together for bad at the cross? What if Jesus came to be fully rejected, not by sinners, but for sinners by God? What if God said, I'm postponing judgment and I'm allowing it to build up until this point, when Christ Jesus, my son, comes and they reject me in him and the hardening, so to speak, is complete? What if God was willing to do that for your sake, for our sake? See, Jesus heals this man, and what happens? He is cast out, most likely from the temple, right? That symbolic place of God's presence. Jesus healed you? Well, we cast you out of God's presence. What does Jesus do? He hears about it, and he finds him. Jesus doesn't abandon him, but he finds that man. You could also say God didn't abandon that man, but found him in Christ. Why would he find the blind? Why would he find the hard-hearted? Because Jesus, he went to the cross, and a byproduct of the cross wasn't that he was rejected. He went to the cross in order to be cast out of God's presence, punished for your sake. And he did all of that for the ultimate good of saving and healing the blind person and the hardest heart, which is each and every one of us. But for the mercy and the grace of God, which one of us would say, oh, I'd still be found. I'd still be okay. Nobody would. Nobody would. But listen, there's one final question here. Jesus finds him, right, and he poses this question to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man responds, well, then who is he? Because I want to believe in him. Right? So what does Jesus say? You are what? Seeing him. You're looking at the Son of Man. And he is the one speaking to you. Listen, it's not how much you know about Jesus. A lot of us know a ton about Jesus. But it's not how much you know about Jesus that really matters. It's what you know about Jesus. this man knew nothing. I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is he healed me, and now Jesus comes to him and he poses the critical question. Do you know what you need to know about me? I am the Son of Man. I am the one that will be exalted over every kingdom, every power, every dominion, every disease, every sin. Believe in me. And he does, and he worships. He doesn't worship him because he's helpful. We don't worship Jesus because he's helpful. At least not only because he's helpful. We worship Jesus because he's true. Tried and true, proven, faithful, died, rose again. And he worshiped. When I was a teen, I remember when God started to speak to me. I remember when he started to nudge me and to urge me, and I would stand in our worship services and I would see people worship, and there was something within me that wanted that. There was something within me that wanted to clap. There was something within me that wanted to raise my hands. There was something within me that wanted to express my love and my worship for Jesus, but I wouldn't. Because you're standing and sitting next to your friend and you think, oh, they're not doing it. What are they going to think about me? What are they going to feel about me? What are the adults going to think about me? And there was just one point where I don't know how, other than the Spirit of God. You just make this decision in your heart and you're just like, I'm going to worship Jesus. And it's awkward and it's embarrassing at first. You're like, you're making sure nobody's looking at you, right? But you know what? You worship out of what you know about Jesus. And you know what happens? The more you worship, the more you come to see. And there comes a point in your Christian walk where you just simply stop caring. Yeah. I mean, when your children do something for you or your spouse does something for you, you naturally praise them. But Jesus is closer than anybody that you know. When your hero accomplishes or finishes something in the game or the story, you praise them, but Jesus has finished and completed and accomplished something more than you ever dreamed or imagined. When someone you love has been parted from you for a time and you see them again, you praise them, you run to them. Listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God, is here. He's right here. And whatever your condition, he can touch it. And he can change you. I invite you to stand. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We believe in you. Not just because you help us, but Lord Jesus, because you save us. You alone have opened the eyes of our heart to behold you. You alone have broken the hardness of our heart to save us. And we praise you for doing what only you could ever do, what we could never experience apart from you. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone here who has yet to believe in you as the Son of God, that right now, Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes and you would crack open that heart and you would cause your mercy and your grace to flood. To change and to transform forever. In your name I pray. Amen. If you're here and you still would like some measure of personal prayer, we'll be here to pray for you. But to all of you, go in the grace and the mercy of Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior.